Genesis 2, from verse 4 to 9, and then 15 to 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've given us this moment in history to stop, to pause, to read, to reflect on who you are, what you've done. We ask that you, Holy Spirit, would lead our time, that you would show us more clearly who our Father is. Open our eyes as we look at the scriptures, that we would see clearly who you are and what you've done, who we are in light of this amazing truth, and show us how to live. We commit this time to you, asking for your help, being completely dependent on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, we are continuing, as Johnny said, our series going through the book of Genesis. And Johnny helpfully clarified for you last week, corrected what I said when I said we were going to do an in-depth study of the book of Genesis. That was not true, especially as I was preparing for this morning. We are definitely not going to do an in-depth verse-by-verse study of Genesis 2 because we would be here for a few weeks. But we're going to do a flyover this morning of chapter 2 and pretty much the whole book of Genesis over the next few weeks. So we're getting a big picture glimpse of who God is and what he has done, who we are in light of that, and how we should live. But sometimes we will pause and focus in a little more closely on some of the details found in this amazing account of the beginning of history. Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis are really vital vital for understanding the Scripture story. There are stories that are familiar with us, for many of us. But I want to encourage you to really, over the next few weeks and months, to study on your own the book of Genesis and what is found there. Really look deeply, carefully, at what God is saying there. Today, we're looking at chapter 2, and we're going to hone in on the sixth day of creation. That's really what chapter 2 is about. And we're going to look more in detail on what took place with humanity. Chapter 1, as we looked at last week, was really focused more on describing the creation of the cosmos and many other things that God was doing there. Here in this chapter today, we're focusing on the pinnacle of creation, of created beings, specifically man and woman. And we'll also see very clearly brought out in this chapter the goodness of God on display. But before we dive into that, I just want to give a quick overview of some of the things we've seen so far in Genesis related to who God is and some of the things that we're going to see again today. So, who is God? These chapters answer for us in many different ways who God is. Here's some of those that we see in chapters 1 and in chapter 2. God simply is. We read in the beginning, God. God simply is. God made everything that is non-God. God has no beginning. He has no ending. This is His story. He is the creator. We are the created. Thirdly, there's only one of Him. There's not many gods. There is one God, one true living God. Fourth, God is a talking God. We saw this last week. God speaks. He articulates. He doesn't muddle or murmur. He speaks. He speaks into existence, all things. Fifth, we see that everything God makes is good. Not only good, but very good. Very good. When He speaks, He creates. And what He creates, He declares that it is good. Also, when God comes to an end of His created work, He rests. We didn't read that verse this morning, but God rests, not because He's tired and exhausted and needs a nap, like you and I. But one aspect is He rests to enjoy, in order to enjoy what He has done, to delight in Himself and in His creation. And finally, we see that creation itself proclaims His greatness and His glory. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4 say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun." Thanks. So, we start with the premise that God is creator, and we are the created. This is vitally important. You say, that's pretty basic, but it's vitally important to remember and never forget. God is the creator. We are the creator, created. God is supreme overall. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's good and kind in all His ways. He's the author. We are the authored. This is His story, and we're invited into His story. Today in our text, we're going to look at three big areas in relation to this text. Those areas are going to be people, places, and positions. And again, we won't be getting to every single detail of this passage because of time. We won't be exploring the significance of those rivers and what does that mean? And a lot of things we won't be getting into. But we're going to get into some of the big ideas, the big concepts that the author is bringing out. So let's jump in. The first point this morning is this passage talks about people. And we're going to talk about people now and in the final point when we talk about positions. People. In chapter 2, in verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." If we were to turn our in your Bibles one page over backwards, in chapter 1 and verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." So this is a little bit of a going back to chapter 1, but it's addressed again here in chapter 2, the creation of people, human beings. And so in this chapter, we have humans that are created, we have a place that's created, and we have roles that are given to these people. But human beings, it says, that are made in the image of God. What does that mean? God formed Adam, and he breathed his life into them, into him. He didn't breathe his life into any bird or giraffe or squirrel, but he breathed his life breath into Adam. You and I are made in the image of God. What does that mean? We are made to imitate the Creator. We will see God worked, we work. God spoke, we speak. God rested, we rest. God created, we create. Christopher Watkins, in his wonderful book called Biblical Critical Theory, challenges us with this. He challenges us to consider for a moment the term image of God itself. It's easy to kind of brush over that. So, yeah, I know what that means. He says that taken together, its two elements, image and of God, prevent us from falling into two opposite and equally pathological ways of understanding humanity. First of all, image reminds us that we are not self-contained, that we are not the final reference point for our own lives. That's important. John Stott explains further. He says that the biblical revelation reminds us that human beings are not self-explanatory. They derive their meaning from outside themselves, from God in whose image they are made. We are not autonomous individuals, creating ourselves constantly by the decisions and choices we make. No, we are images, we are reflections. The dignity of our humanity is derivative. It comes from Him whose image we bear. We are dependent beings. Watkins goes on and he says, the fact that we are in the image of God and are not therefore, and are not God, therefore prevents us from thinking too highly of ourselves. It also prevents us from assuming the burden of defining ourselves. It reminds us that we are not the final court of appeal and questions about our own identity. That ourselves are a gift from the God who, as Augustine writes in the Confessions, is, quote, more inward than my most inward part and higher than the highest element within me. So this does not mean that I cannot cultivate myself. or seek to improve myself, but it does mean that I do not ultimately own or define itself. Once more, this is really good news for those who care for the weakest among us, and indeed for a society in which not presenting the perfect self-image is seen as a personal failure and a lack of resolve, with all of the attendant stress and mental health problems with which such an impossible standard of self-definition burdens us. Now listen what Watkins says. He says this, if the recognition that we are made in the image of God keeps us from thinking too much of ourselves, then the fact that we are in the image of God prevents us from thinking too little of ourselves. Did you get that? So a majestic sunset is not in the image of God. A murmuration of migrating martins, not my son, is not in the image of God. Nor is a breathtaking beach, nor is a rainforest, nor is a radiant sunset, or even a raging waterfall. None of those are made in the image of God. Only one creature in the vast cornucopia of creation's diversity is qualified, is dignified with this honor. You, me, and every human being from the richest and grandest to the poorest and lowliest. So, summing up the twin dangers avoided by the image of God motive, Pascal writes that a human being is, quote, neither angel nor beast. And C.S. Lewis puts the following words into the mouth of Aslan as he addresses Prince Caspian. He says, you come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve. And that is both honor enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth. The image of God motif hits the reset button, both for those who think themselves of supreme worth and for those who think themselves of small worth. And that leads us to our second point, is that of places. So God creates man. He creates him in his image. And we're going to talk more about those roles that he gives to mankind. So we have the foundation that you and I are made in the image of God. And with that understanding, we see that God makes a place. He makes a place for Adam. And it's called Eden. In verse 8 of chapter 2, we read, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And there's these rivers that flow out of it. God creates a garden. He plants a garden. God is a gardener. So if you're a gardener, you're like God. Stephanie goes, yes. But this garden didn't have weeds or thorns. I wasn't frustrated when a tool broke and you're like, argh! Or when your dog runs across what you just planted. And God creates an abundant, beautiful, lush place for man to be in. It's a perfect garden. There's plants, there's fruits, it's well watered, there's four rivers flowing from it. Eden probably means abundance. That's what that word probably means. Ezekiel, in the book of Ezekiel, he calls it the garden of God. It's not only perfect physically, this place, but it's perfect relationally. It was a place where God walked with Adam and Eve. It's perfect harmony. There's peace. It's a place of no shame, of complete vulnerability. And then there's also many trees, but two in particular have spoken of as being the center of attention. There's this tree of life. Maybe that was the one which they ate of, and it kept them alive. It kept them from dying. But the main focus, if you notice, of these trees is on the tree of knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And here also, the goodness of God is highlighted, because they were told that they could eat of everything. It's all yours. Have at it. It's all yours. Everything. Eat of all of it, except just one. Don't touch that one. Because the day you eat of it, you will die. So what exactly is this tree? Trimper Longman, he highlights that there's a lot of discussion among theologians and people who study it. What is this tree? But there is a consensus among a lot of leading interpreters, and it's this. And Trimper says this. He says, in short, it's this. This tree represents moral autonomy. Moral autonomy. Eating it would mean seeking wisdom apart from a relationship with God, who himself is wisdom. Thus, the name of the tree describes the nature of their rebellious act. When we jump ahead to chapter 3, which we're not going to talk about, the nature of their rebellious act, their effort to acquire moral autonomy. I will be my own guide. I will be God. Longman goes on to point out that the theological significance of the Garden of Eden is that this is the garden of God. Adam and Eve moved easily in the presence of their Maker. There were no special holy places. There was no need for such. Every place was holy, and Adam and Eve themselves were holy. The whole garden was God's sanctuary. But we know that this would change. So this is a place that God creates. It's a sacred space, a sacred place, a holy place where God is. Everything is right as it should be. Wouldn't it be wonderful to go about your day in such a place? You will confront no problems today. No pain, no suffering, no shame. God creates a place, a sacred place. And it's a place that they are called to cultivate. You and I also are called to be cultivators. Whether it's in your job, your home, in the city, God has called us to be cultivators in the places that he places us in. The final point that we're going to look at this morning is that of positions. What I mean by positions is when we look at Adam and we look at Eve, we see that they have different roles, things that jobs that God has given to them. In chapter 2, in verses 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. Man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But For Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh, place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, this is another one of these sections where it's a flyover, and we look at what's going on. But we're going to go down for some of these important aspects and look a little more closely. What do we see in the positions that God gives to Adam and Eve? Well, first of all, we see that the beauty and goodness of God is displayed in distinct gender identities. In verses 19 through 24, we see this very clearly. God created Adam and Eve, male and female. We human beings were made male and female, distinct in our roles. There are two genders that God creates, and he calls them good. Very good. But there's one thing that's not good. Adam is all alone. He looks around and the giraffe has a giraffus, the squirrel has a squirrelus, so on and so forth, but there's no Adamus. So, God creates. I've already seen that Adam was created. He's created from dust. He's created first. He is creature, but he's different than the animals. He has the breath of God breathed into him. That's amazing. He's given responsibilities. Name all these animals. He does it. But there's a problem. But God has the solution. Eve. Did you notice that Eve was not created from Adam's foot or from his head? But she was created from his side. I think symbolizing her equal status with Adam. Yet her role and her position is distinct. She is to be Adam's helper or his ally. And God brings her to Adam, and Adam, you know, he's had technically thinking out, okay, that's a giraffe, that's a squirrel with SQ, that's how we'll spell it, and so on and so forth. God brings Eve to him, and he just goes poetic. And he's just like, the first poetry is written. Whoa, yes, this is flesh, and he goes on, and just gives her a name. He's excited. This wasn't a dry speech. And we see here the first marriage, God bringing two people together. So we see that the overall picture of Eden, it suggests that there's this park-like garden, a divine sanctuary. The man's put in this garden to work it and keep it. And we'll see in a minute that the term work denotes preparing and tending and to keep. It adds to that idea. And further on, I like how the ESV study Bible makes a point. It says this. It says, when God commanded Adam to work, and this command comes before Adam sinned. Work did not come as a result of sin, nor is it as something to be avoided. Productive work is part of God's good purpose for man in creation. Interestingly enough, later on in Scripture, the same two verbs are used together of the work undertaken by the priests and Levites in the tabernacle. Minister, serve, guard. You see, the man's role is distinct from the woman's role. They are equal together in the image of God, but there's different roles. As a priest, Adam is to maintain the sanctity of the garden as part of a priest in the Old Testament is to guard the temple. And as a priest, Adam is to maintain the sanctity of the garden as part of a temple complex. And the Lord God commanded him to do this. The fact that the command was given to Adam implies that God gave Adam a distinct leadership role, including the responsibility to guard and care for, to keep all of creation. A role that is also related to his leadership responsibility for Eve, his wife. So man is to be a protector. And Eve is to be a helper, an ally. You know, the other thing that's interesting here in this passage is that they're both holy. They're innocent. There's no shame. We see this in verse 25. The man and his wife were innocent. They're naked. They're not ashamed. This implies the ability to be completely vulnerable with each other. Nothing to hide. Nothing to be ashamed of. Think about it this way. Men, how would you like for your wives, for your sisters, for your daughters, for your friends that are of the opposite sex to know everything that you're thinking, everything that you thought this week, everything that you've ever done? It's all out there. Nothing hidden. We flip it. Ladies, how would you like for your husbands, your brothers, your sons to know everything? Nothing hidden. Complete vulnerability. That's what they had. And they had no shame because there was no sin. Complete, absolute purity. That's why they were naked and not ashamed. But let's jump back for just a minute on one final thing. We'll close with this. Distinct roles that they have. But one of the things when we read Genesis and we go through life, sometimes we can think, oh, what's important is when I come to church or when I'm doing spiritual things and my work, my day-to-day stuff is just so hard and it's not very, quote, spiritual. It's not that important. But God actually says it's so important. Because work was God's idea. As we're made in the image of God. What is the position, remember, that God gives to us when it comes to taking care of his garden? We're to guard, we're to nourish, we're to work. Luke Bobo is a gentleman I've spoken to. He's a local thinker and writer. And on this point of work, he says something very fascinating and important I agree with. On when we image God, how do we image or how do we imitate God functionally and ontologically? Ontologic is a big fancy word, just the study of the nature of being or existence. So why does it exist? So ontologically speaking, we share God's nature. God is relational. We are relational. God is moral. We are moral. God expresses emotion. We express emotion. God is rational. We are rational. So functionally speaking, we do similar activities as God does. God manages or stewards. We manage or steward. God creates. We create. God works, we work. God rests, we rest. So to image God is to work. Luke Bobo, to work is to image God. Adam and Eve were co-laborers in the garden. Adam and Eve imaged God as workers. Adam and Eve's first work assignment was to work and keep the garden. Adam and Eve's long-term work assignment was to work in such a way that all persons might flourish. Not only is our work a means to imitate or image God, but human rest is an imitation of God's rest. But the reality is that most of us are chronic Sabbath violators. So using this outlook on work, this definition seems helpful. Quote, the expenditure of energy, manual or mental or both, in the service of others, which brings fulfillment to the worker, benefit to the community, and glory to God. Our work serves others. Our work serves our neighbors. So what does that all mean? It means this, that all human workplaces, at home, in the office, under a clogged sink, well, maybe not, or on a construction site, were intended to operate by the virtues of justice, righteousness, hospitality, charity, and kindness. All human work, in some crazy, mysterious way, is intended to contribute to the flourishing of all humankind. Changing a diaper, taking out the garbage, creating a spreadsheet, writing an email, sending a text message, doing a PowerPoint presentation. All these forms of work and many others contribute to the flourishing of fellow image bearers, whether those under the same roof in which you live, in the same office in which you work, in the same city in which you live, or who share the same planet. So wrapping up, what does and how does Genesis 1 and 2, what does it have to do with us? How does it fit into the rest of the Bible? Well, we've seen many practical things already, but going a little bigger, how does it fit into the rest of the Bible? So chapters 1 and 2 we've seen are really necessary foundations or backgrounds for understanding what we're going to talk about going forward, chapter 3. If we didn't understand how good everything is, according to chapters 1 and 2, we could not fully comprehend how bad everything is about to get in chapter 3. D.A. Carson points out there's two other ways that these chapters fit into the whole story. So one is this, is that the doctrine of creation is something that appears later in the scriptures, after Jesus comes. So, what is promised, as you read the scriptures, is a new creation, and ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. The biblical vision of the future looks back to the old creation, which, spoiler alert, tragically succumbed to rebellion, hatred, idolatry, and sin. What is finally needed is for God to do a new creative act, to begin again, to create people over again, to create a new existence. In some of the New Testament writings, that prospect is called new creation. We press today towards a new heaven and new earth, the home of righteousness. And that terminology is drawn from these first two chapters in Genesis. Likewise, in the scriptures, Adam is depicted as the ancestor of the human race, our race, which falls away in ugliness, decay, and idolatry. Much later in the scriptures, you see that Jesus is called the second Adam. That is this, Jesus begins another humanity. Jesus begins a new race that works on quite different principles. Christians must belong to this second Adam, or all that the Bible speaks about as the gospel or the good news makes no sense at all. Also, the theme of rest and the theme of the garden, you see that continuing through the biblical narrative. And one final thing how Genesis 1 and 2 fits into the rest of the Bible is this, is that what grounds, what the Bible says about creation in these two chapters grounds the notion of human accountability and responsibility. Why should you and I obey God? Why should I? Well, the main answer is this. If God created me, if God created you, which He did, then I owe Him everything. That's why I should obey Him. He is the Creator. I am the created. And I owe Him everything. He is good. He is kind in all His ways. Jesus and the rest of the Scripture speaks of Himself as good and He's kind. He says this. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And Titus, it highlights that God saved us not based on our righteous deeds, but because of His profound mercy and kindness. In Acts, Peter describes Jesus as the one who went about doing good and healing all who are under the power of the devil. And Luke, he emphasizes that God is kind, even to the ungrateful and the wicked, calling His followers to do the same. In chapter 2 of Genesis, we see a good, good God. We see Him declaring, "This is very good, how I have done it." But we see quickly that mankind destroys God's goodness. It's broken. But we see in the Scriptures, and we know personally, that the Rescuer came. Jesus came to rescue us, to save us, to restore creation, and to put it how it was supposed to be again. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You for Your kindness to us. We thank You for the good gifts that You have given to us. Thank You for Your word, Jesus. We need You, and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.